You're listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church, a relevant biblical community. For more information, visit houstonsfirst.org.
We've been in a series about the love of God. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which is an amazing chapter of Scripture if you want to read that whole thing later on. It's a great chapter of Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And so we've been talking about the love of God. What a great series to talk about the love of God. We talked about in the very beginning in Exodus chapter 34, just two chapters after the golden calf happens, God says, my love is steadfast for you. It's faithful to you. I'm a merciful God, abounding in love to 1,000 generations. So his love is steadfast. It's irrevocable. It's ironclad. It's immovable. No one can snatch you from his hand. His love for you is white hot all the time, every day, no matter what you do. Because it's not based in your actions, it's based in his character. It's like a tent at the beach that's been put down really, really deep so that the wind can't blow it away. Then we looked the next time we were together after that, and we said that his love is not only steadfast and ironclad and irrevocable, but it's also comforting. Psalm 119, verse 76, but to remember it, we said Psalm 119:76, so we could remember it. Says this, for your faithful love comforts me, just as you have promised your servant. So his love is comforting. He cares for us in his love. He allows us to be cared for by him. And now we're going to see that his love is compelling. That his love is not something that's just passive. It's active. It's not something that just pushes us into ourselves. It pushes us out of ourselves to be compelled in his love. So I want us to look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So Siena, Cyprus, downtown, the Loop, Espanol, everybody look. Not Siena. They don't have their own book. In 2 Corinthians, I got a campuses and books of the Bible all in my mind. Other service, I said Cyprus. So Cyprus, y'all got to shout out. And maybe the next one, I'll say downtown. Everybody will get it, and then I'll start speaking Spanish, and we'll really be going there at that moment. Verse 13 in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here we go. If we are out of our minds, it is for God. For if we have sound mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, since we have reached this conclusion. If one died for all, then all died. And he died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. Look at verse 13. If we are out of our minds, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. The first thing that we've got to know about love and the love of God and the love of others even in our lives and towards others, love can make you crazy. Love can make you crazy. Now, let me just say in the chaos of our world, by no means am I saying that religion should make you crazy and have you do something illegal by any means. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that when love gets in your heart, you get a little bit crazy. Things change. The way that you act is a good, positive, legal, life-giving way that you're able to say love makes you crazy. Think about when you first start dating somebody. Everything that is around you somehow relates to them. You see a lamp and it reminds you of them. You see a car and it reminds you of them. You see your friends and it reminds you of your friend that you want to date or the boy that you like or the girl that you like. So much that your friends actually are sick of hearing about this person at this point. They're like, quit talking about him. Love makes you crazy. It makes you do things that you wouldn't normally do. And that's awesome. And that is in dating, and that's in engagement, and it's in the beginnings of marriage. And truth be known, those of us that have been married a while, we need a little bit more craziness in our love for one another. We need to show that a little bit deeper towards our husband or towards our wife to be able to say, man, I'm still in love with you. And it can wane, unfortunately, the longer that you're married, it can get a little bit less. And we all, men and women, should do a better job with that. But it's particularly there when love just is in you, it's just making you crazy. It's awesome. Now, in our family, we had my wife's cousin, Lane, amazing guy, just a little bit older than me, and unfortunately, he's passed away at this point a few years back of cancer. Godly man, he was faithful to the end. But he fell in love, and he had gotten married a little bit later in life, And so he met this girl named Erin, and all the family was abuzz about Lane meeting a girl because that was kind of, you know, new time for him. He had been coaching football and didn't have any desire for a wife. And so then now he meets this girl, and he's excited about her. He's talking about her. So he's going to take her on the first date, and everybody in the family is like, Lane's got a date. Lane's got a date. Be praying for Lane's date. Be praying for Lane's date. And poor Erin doesn't know that the whole family is into this, okay? Everybody, and we're just cousins, okay, in a different city, and we're into it. We're actually in the same city at that time. So we're all excited. Everybody's excited, so excited that his brother and sister-in-law showed up at the restaurant of their very first date, but didn't tell them. They let them get seated and then walked in and sat in a different place, and Lane saw his brother and was like, what is up? And then he had to act like, oh, no, everything's fine. Everything's fine in the meal. And they watched the whole time, so it was great. It was awesome. You know, we got reports. I mean, like minute by minute, they're ordering queso. They're ordering guacamole. She got tea. He got tea. I think it's going well. They're laughing. I mean, it was like a train of information happening. And all of us were like, yes, yes, yes. I mean, we're just into it. It's a great thing. So it turns out it goes further and further. So Lane is crazy in love. So Lane decides that he's going to go over to Erin's house and he's going to mow her yard. Now, husbands, can I get an amen? That shows you're crazy right there, okay? Anytime you want to mow a yard, you have lost your mind, because men, you know at this point, if your wife said to you, hey, you need to mow the yard, that's fighting words, okay, on a good Sunday with football is happening. So he goes on his own volition to go mow her yard. He mows her yard. He's mowing it. He's great. He comes up with this great idea. She's got a second story window of her bedroom that looks down on the backyard. He mows into the yard. He leaves some of the grass higher than the rest of the grass. He mows into the yard. The high grass reads, I heart you, is what it says. Yeah. So she can look out the window. Big awes. Notice none of the men said awe. They're like, man, I gotta do something like that. What could I do? Try that one. She'll like it. Anything that makes you feel silly, guys, the girl will love, okay? That's just the rule. So she looks out of the window and sees I heart you, and Lane is leaning on his mower like this, smiling. And at that point, Lane is in. I mean, it's done, right? At that point. Might as well just sign the wedding certificate at that point. Love makes you do crazy things. It makes you mow people's yards. It makes you say, I love you in the grass. The love of Christ makes us do crazy things. Love can make you crazy. It can make you crazy in a good way. Now think about Paul writing this. If I'm of sound mind, it's for you. If I'm out of my mind, it's for God. If I'm trying to please you, I might not be pleasing God. And if I'm pleasing God, I might not be pleasing you. And that's okay. Because it can make you do things that you wouldn't typically do. Think about Paul, the person writing this. Think about the craziness of God's love in his life. Paul is an amazing scholar. Paul is honored and revered, or when he was Saul, honored and revered before he comes to Christ. Then he comes to Christ, and it's all trouble from there on. Listen to what he says just about six chapters further in this same book we're reading, in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23 through 28. Are they servants of Christ? This is Paul saying this. Are they servants of Christ? I'm talking like a madman, but I'm a better one. With far more labors, far more imprisonments, far worse beatings, near death many times. 5 times I've received 39 lashes from the Jews. 3 times I was beaten by rods by the Romans. Once I was stoned by my enemies. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a day and a night in the open sea on frequent journeys. I faced dangers from rivers, from robbers, my own people, Gentiles, the city, the open country, the sea. Among false brothers, I've faced dangers. Labor and hardship I've faced. Many sleepless nights. Hunger and thirst I've faced. Often without food. I've been cold. I've been lacking clothing. Verse 28, not to mention other things, there is the daily pressure on me of the care for all the churches. So he goes through this litany of all these things, and a lot of times pastors will quote this in hard times. And then the last one, the kind of the ring the bell one, is then I face the care of the church. So he has this moment where he says all these things. Why would Paul do that? Paul had a great life, that he was revered. Everybody celebrated him. And now he goes into beatings, and he goes into shipwrecks, and he goes into sleepless nights. Why would he do that? Because the love of Christ was compelling him. And if he's of sound mind, it was for you. And if it was out of his mind, it was for God. Now, we always combine the head and the heart. Christianity, zeal without knowledge is not good. That's not what I'm promoting. But I'm saying that we don't just have a logical spreadsheet view. God's going to call our hearts to do something different at times. Think about Jesus. Why would he leave heaven to come to earth, the throne and the angels to come and to walk on the paths, dusty paths, where people would come against him at every turn? They would falsely accuse him. He would die on a cross. He would rise again to show that he was the Son of God, so that generations after him, that most of the people would say he never existed, and if he did, I don't care. Why would that happen? Because of his love for me and you. Because he loves us. His love compelled him in a great way. As the love of God infiltrates our lives, our actions won't seem logical to others. Hear that. As the love of God infiltrates our lives, I'm not talking about infiltrates your Sunday for an hour or two. I'm talking about the love of God, his steadfast, ironclad, irremovable, white-hot love that comforts you in your hardest of times. As that love, it's compelling to you, gets inside you and infiltrates you, then what will happen is your actions won't seem logical to others. Again, I'm not trying to disconnect the head and the heart. I'm not saying that we don't think about things and we don't process things and make wise decisions. I'm saying that everybody won't say, oh man, that makes total sense. I'll give you a couple examples. Faith doesn't make sense. Faith is past logical thought. It's deeper. It's from the heart. That this doesn't make sense to people. That as believers, we read a 2,000 plus old book every day and it changes our lives and we believe in it. That as believers that we pray, not to the ceiling, but to the heavens and to God himself. And we believe we're going to have a time at the end of our service to pray, that we're going to pray for prodigals. It's going to be powerful. And we believe God's going to use that in a great way for people to return to Christ. Our beliefs on social issues as Christians, people would say that doesn't make sense. The belief that we have that sexual purity should remain until marriage. The thought that marriage and parenting need both a man and a woman, that women aren't just egg donors and men aren't just sperm donors, that a home needs a father and a mother in it. That's something that folks would think was illogical, didn't make sense. That we would be givers sacrificially and systematically. What? Is that crazy? But yet, when the love of Christ compels you, systematic sacrificial giving makes all the sense in the world. That we go on mission trips. Why would you forego your vacation time to go on a mission trip? That the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control would be shown to somebody at your office that's not worthy of it and doesn't respond in the same way. That we believe that all lives matter, even life in the womb. All these things that come together. That makes such a difference. And some folks would say, you know what, that's illogical. That doesn't make sense. But when the love of Christ is compelling you, it makes you do crazy, quote unquote, things. Why would you stay with that husband or that wife after they've committed adultery and try to work things out? Why would you stay in that marriage? Why would you keep pushing through in that job that's difficult because you feel like God has you there? See, when the love of Christ compels you, he says, you know what? I'm out of my mind, and it's for God, and he's called me to do some things that aren't necessarily fun. But if I was of sound mind and I was just do what everybody else did, it'd be for y'all. And the truth is, what a lot of folks are saying is sane isn't really the right thing, is it? And what is good is called bad, and what is bad is called good. And so we look at these things and we say that we should be nice to each other and everybody should get along, but yet we say we believe in evolution and the whole thing is based on the survival of the fittest. Well, how do those two things come together? Why can't I survive by being the fittest and take your stuff? It doesn't seem to make sense. It doesn't seem to come together. We say that we love life, but we don't honor the womb. We say that we love motherhood and fatherhood, but we don't honor that we need both. We put all these things together, and we say, well, this is how it's going to work out. And then man's thoughts get out there, and I just ask us, how's it going? How's it going? See, God has a higher thought. He has a higher way to live. And will you and I, will we risk being thought odd? Will we risk being living contrary to culture? 1 Peter chapter 4 says it like this. If you are ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Hear this, students. If you're ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Not one of you, however, should suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. So it's not this, you know, illegal stuff or bad stuff we're talking about here, this craziness is. It's a craziness of love. Not, you should not suffer as a murderer, or a thief, an evildoer, or a meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he should not be ashamed, but glorify God in having that name. It's not always going to fit on the spreadsheet. It's called faith, is what it's called. Look at this next verse in verse 14. It says this, for the love, for Christ's love compels us. Since we have reached this conclusion, if one died for all, then all died. The love of Christ compels us. Jesus's love is compelling. It's compelling. It means it sends us out into this world, sends us out into a direction of loving people on his behalf, being an ambassador of Christ. Now, I've been thinking about this phrase, and I really want you to get this with me. Many of us are coping with life instead of being compelled into life. Hear that again. Many of us are coping with life instead of being compelled into life. And when we begin to just cope with life, now there's some troubles and we got to handle some things, I get it. When we begin to cope with life like that, what can happen is we can turn inside. Where now everything is about our healing, everything is about our coping, everything is about us making it through this trial. But when true abundant life is found, is not when I'm focused on me, myself, and I. It's when I'm able to look out and to compel, that Jesus compels me. Now as I'm compelled into life, my healing comes. See it? The best way to heal yourself is get your eyes off yourself and start serving somebody else. That's where the difference is made. Now, there's a time for everything. I get it. But if our whole life is coping and it's never compelling, we'll end up going inside and we'll just get darker and bluer and darker and bluer and darker and bluer. I read this little phrase on depression, did a little study on depression a while back. And as I was looking at it, one person said this, sometimes you just need to make the bed, open the windows, and go to the park. Just need to make the bed, open the windows, and go to the park. You just got to get out. And say, I'm going to get out in life again, and I'm going to be compelled. The love of Christ compels us. Many of us are battling more than we're running the race. It's a both and, but the thrust is his love. So what does his love compel us to do? Let me give you four things. They're in your listening guide, which I want all of y'all to take this out because we're going to need this in just a little bit in particular. So take this out, all campuses. If you don't have this out yet, take this out. I wrote these down there for you. Compelled to what? We're compelled to know Christ. That's the number one thing of Christianity, that we would know Christ. We want to be compelled to know him. Martin Luther put it like this. Learn to know Christ in him crucified. Learn to sing to him and say, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness, and I am the sin that was placed on you. You have taken upon yourself what is mine and given me what is yours. You became what you were not, so that I could become what I was not. The very beginning, he says, learn to know Christ and him crucified. So we've got to know Christ and get to know him through his word, and through church, and through just growing in our relationship with him. Number two, trust his plan. Trust his plan. Not just coping all the time, being compelled. Compelled to what? Compelled to trust his plan and say, Lord, I don't understand, I don't like it, but I trust it and I surrender to it. I'm gonna trust your plan. Number three, live for what is important, not just important to us. And this is a big one. I want to take just another moment on this one. To live for what is truly important, not what is just important to us. What is important to me and you might not actually be important in all of eternity, right? Getting all your errands done, it's important. It might not be really that important. And sometimes we get so wrapped up in what's important to us, we don't really spend our lives on what's important. Just recently, I went to Louisiana. It was my aunt's 70th birthday party. So my wife and I went, and we headed down I-10 East to Louisiana. And you've done this before, maybe not in Louisiana, but we pulled off the road in this little town where my grandparents used to live. They both passed away, gone on to be with the Lord now at this time. And so they passed away, and we pulled off the interstate and drove in their neighborhood to look at the house that my grandparents grew. raised my dad in and that I was there as a grandchild, and you've done that before. You drive past that old house of yours. You drive past that house of somebody that was important. And I mean, you can hear the doors close. You know how it smells in there. You know, I mean, you could picture the whole thing. But you know what we do too is we pull up and we look at the houses. Usually we all look up and we go, it's not near as pretty as when we owned it. Sure has gone down through the years since we had it, right? Now, what we don't realize is the previous owner before we got it did the same thing when we were taking care of the house, you know? So we pulled up and we did that. And sure enough, I want you to know, it really was not as pretty as when my grandfather and grandmother were there. And so my grandfather loved the yard. He'd spend hours in the yard. I mean, you could have put a bowl of soup on the top of a hedge and eaten off it because it was so flat, it would not spill. I mean, it was perfect. That was his hobby. That was his joy. I'm not negating that in the least at all. Great thing to have as a hobby. Wonderful thing. He worked sunrise to sundown, basically, on the yard. We would joke. They'd go pick up pine cones. We'd say they'd pick up the pine cones of these pine trees so often that they would literally, my grandmother would catch them as they were falling, is what the joke was. So their yard was immaculate. When we pull up, there's a car parked in the grass. That would have never happened. I mean, you'd have been kicked out of the family if you'd have done that, right? There's weeds growing out from under the tires of the car. All the bushes have come up around the house that you can't see the windows as well. The hedgerow that was in the backyard is just crazy, sticking up way too high, way too this, that, and the other. And we're sitting there, and I'm thinking, man, my grandfather would die if he'd see this. You know, he would hate every aspect of this. But it also taught me this. And again, I respect his hobby. It was great. But isn't it interesting what it was so important to him? About 2 weeks later, it's over. A month later, it's over. This is years later since they died. The yard's a mess. Somebody will take over your business. Someone will live in your home. Someone will buy your car. Someone will have your job. And if your life is spent on what is important to you instead of what's important, you'll miss it. What's important is my grandfather still impacts my life today. That's important. How the edging was on the yard was not quite as important, though a great hobby. Let's live for what's important if the love of Christ compels us. And then lastly, you've heard this phrase, I got to work it into about every other message, be a difference maker. Be a difference maker. The love of Christ compels us to be a difference maker. That's what he's compelling us to do. And now look at verse 15. Verse 15 gives us the reason why. It begins in verse 14. It says, since we have reached this conclusion, if one died for all, then all died. He died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one, that's Jesus, who died for them and was raised. Jesus loved us to death. We say that phrase, I love that to death. Jesus actually did love us to death. He died for us. And so what this is saying, the love of Christ compels us. Why? Because we've concluded this, that one has died, therefore all the rest can bank on his death. It's what's called in theological realms, it's called substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement, big phrase to mean this. He was the substitute that died on my behalf and your behalf to atone, pay for my sin and your sin. Somebody had to die to pay for sin. There has to be a payment for sin. Substitutionary atonement is you didn't have to die. I didn't have to die. Jesus died for us. And if I place my faith in him, now he's my substitute. That's what salvation is. You're my substitute and you're going to atone for my sin. If one died, then all died. And he died for all that they should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died and was raised for them. We see this in the scripture. Where do we see it? A ram was provided for Abraham and substitute for Isaac being laid on the altar. Substitutionary atonement. The temple sacrifices that happened all through the Old Testament. A ram or a lamb would be taken and sacrificed to substitute to cover the people's sin. The Passover lamb in Exodus. That the Passover lamb, if you'll take the blood, that'll be the substitute so the angel of death will pass over your house. Barabbas was freed as Jesus went to the death. And so he was freed and let loose to symbolize that we're freed and let loose because Jesus took our place. Jesus was the Passover lamb. He was the substitute to pay for our sins. That's a humongous deal. Humongous deal. And salvation comes when you trust that Jesus stood in your place and you received in grace his forgiveness to atone, pay for your sin. That's salvation in Christ. It's placing your faith in that substitutionary atonement. Jesus died for you. He died for you and he died for me. Here's what it says in the scriptures in 1 Timothy 2, verse 6. He gave himself as a ransom for all, a testimony at the proper time. Hebrews 2, verse 9. Do we see Jesus made lower than the angels for a short time so that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone? Crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering and death. 1 John 2:2, he himself is the payment for our sins, not only for ours, but for all of those in the whole world. Jesus is the substitute. The love of Christ comes from our lives when we understand and conclude that he is our substitutionary atonement. Now, we've all heard of Auschwitz, the terrible concentration camp. It wasn't just Jewish folks that were in Auschwitz. There was also people that would go against the Nazi regime that they would take and they would throw into the concentration camps. Well, one of those people was a Franciscan priest. He stood against the Nazi regime and they threw him into Auschwitz. And there he would try to minister the love of Christ to all of these Jewish folks that were, mainly Jewish folks that were there in Auschwitz. And so this Franciscan priest, in his ward or his area's barracks, one of the people escaped from Auschwitz and they weren't found in the roll call that next morning. So the soldiers brought everybody out and they said, because one prisoner has escaped, 10 of you will die. We will kill 10 because one left. And the guards began to, at random, select different people that would die. They selected one man. The man's name was Francis Guy Onichek. Guy Onichek, and they pulled him out, and he began to weep and to just fall down, a Jewish man, a man from Poland that was just a family man, and he began to call out, I want to see my kids. I want to see my wife again. I have a family. I have young children. As he begins to weep, then this Franciscan monk, Maximilian Kolbe, steps forward and says, I will die in his place so that he can see his family. I want to show you a picture of these two men so you'll know that this is historically real. And this is the Reverend Maximilian Kolbe and Francis Guy Onichek. He stood in his place. So they said, okay, and they took the Reverend, the priest, and they put all these 10 men into a barracks and they starved them to death for their death. And the priest was the last one to die. As he would minister to each one of those ones that was dying and telling them about Christ, praying for them, and I'm sure with them. And he was the last one to die until they finally walked in, having not fed them for about 14 days, food or water. And they took a syringe and they stuck it in him and they killed him by putting acid into his body. And he died. Jesus Christ was thirsty on the cross as the syringe of nails went into his hands and feet, as he was the substitute for you and me. The love of Christ, no one's loved you more. He could never love you less. Jesus' love compels us to live in ways that seem to be out of mind to some people, illogical. Does it seem to make sense? But will we risk being contrary? Will we risk being thought odd to live for what really matters, for him who died and rose again on our behalf? And what happens with that is then the love of Christ compels us that we see the love of the Father in the death of Jesus. That's what happened in this picture that we've been talking about here from Rembrandt. We've been reading this book, Return of the Prodigal Son. It's available at all our campuses if you hadn't gotten it yet. That this father has a love for this son, that this son had a disrespect for the father. And yet the father loved the son and loved the elder son. For the elder son had a hard heart, did the right things, but didn't do it with the right heart. We're going to talk about the prodigal son next time we're together. and seeing the love of God through this, that God gave his life for us. And so we could come running, compelled by that, back to the Father. What happens? Now you're living out of your mind and from your heart. Now you're living out of your mind and from your heart. It's not going to always make sense on the spreadsheet. It's not always going to make sense in your career path. It's not always going to make sense in the direction that you're going. It's going to be a time that you could show wrath, you could show justice, but you show grace because the love of Christ compels you. Because Jesus died for you, stood in your place for you and me, rose again on our behalf so that the love of Christ could compel us to not live just from our minds, but to live from our hearts. And many of us are successfully wilting. We got everything, but we're not living from our hearts. We're just living for what's important to us, and we're wilting. Definitely live from your mind. Definitely Christianity is logical in so many ways. I'm not negating a thinking man or woman in Christ. I'm saying the love of Christ can compel your heart, and it might not always make sense. It's called faith. See, the prodigal father had every right to turn this son away. He had every right to leave the elder son outside the house. Yet he did something crazy. He ran to him. I want you to take your listening guide. Everybody take it. All campuses, hold this in your hand. This is an everybody thing. I can see you if you're not grabbing it. I see you. One, I want to point to you at the bottom. I put down two websites. I have a friend that's a pastor in Singapore. He's actually the pastor here in Houston at the church I became a Christian in. He wasn't my pastor, but later on at Willcrest Baptist Church in Alief area of our city. And he gave a message, he and his son, because his son was a prodigal, and he gave the father part, and then his son gave the son part. And I put the link down there to their church in Singapore. This is in Singapore that they're sharing this. And I listened to it over sabbatical and just cried. Powerful, powerful. Maybe we want to listen to that. The second thing I want you to do is you'll notice at the bottom, there's a line there at the bottom. And on the back, if you look, it says praying for prodigals. I want you to fold that right at the top of the green. You might have to fold it a couple times. And I want you on all campuses, I want you to tear that off. Okay? Doesn't have to be pretty. It's okay. Everybody tear that off. Here's what we're going to do. As you're tearing that off, I want you to write the name of a prodigal in your life that you're wanting the love of Christ to compel to come home. Now, just put the first name. Don't put the first and last name. Don't put on there a note to us that says, you know, John Doe, his email is such and such. I'm his grandmother. Go to his house at this address and drag him to church next week. Okay? We're not going to do that. All right? I want you to just put the first name. We're going to trust that God knows the story. Okay? I want you to write the first name down in just a moment. And here's what we're going to do at all campuses. We're going to take these and we're going to lay them down on the altar. The Loop campus, there's going to be tables in the cross aisle, black tablecloths, you can lay them there. There's up in the balcony as well that you can lay them up in the balcony. Those here, we're going to have them all the way front, the front of the altar at all of our campuses, the whole altar, side to side. It's going to be a traffic jam a little bit with people coming and going. Just stay on the right-hand side of the lane and we'll be able to move it through. It'll be just fine. I want you to write, and I know what I'm asking. I'm asking you to put your heart in ink on this thing. And what we're going to do is you're going to come in just a moment at all of our campuses, you're going to lay it down on the altar or lay it down at one of the tables. And then we as a church are going to bond together to pray for these folks. Here's how we're going to do it. When you lay yours down, I want you to take somebody else's up. So you're going to lay down Jimmy and you're going to pick up Julie. And you're going to pray for that person for the next week. Put it in your pocket. Put it on your dashboard. Whatever you got to do to remind yourself to pray for them. Because somebody's got your prodigal. And the prodigal you might write down on this may be yourself. You may be the older brother. But we're going to lay these before the Lord. And then we're all going to return to our seats, and we're going to have ours here, and then we're going to lift them up, and we're going to pray for these all together. Just one time, I'm going to pray for all those. It's going to be a powerful moment, I promise you. We've already had thousands of people respond. Everybody's got a prodigal. It may be your husband. It may be your wife. It may be your kids or your grandkids or a friend that you have, a cousin, an uncle, whatever it is. You write their name in just a moment. As we sing, you come. Also, at all of our campuses, you can come. There'll be people that love to pray with you. If you want to pray with somebody, if you're the prodigal coming home, please let us love on you. If you want to join the church, if you want to be baptized, if you want to trust Jesus as your Savior, your substitutionary atonement, you come and let us talk with you. But let's let the love of Christ compel us into prayer for others and for our loved ones. Father, we come in Jesus' name. We thank you for this priest. But then later, that gentleman that he rescued could stand up in Auschwitz at a ceremony and tell the story of why he was there as his wife and kids and grandkids looked on. Thank you, Lord, that you are our substitutionary atonement, and may the love of Christ compel us and compel the prodigals that we're asking for in Jesus' name in every campus, that they would come home compelled by the love of God. Just as the prodigal son said, my father's hired servants eat better than me. I must go home. So may we write our hearts in ink and lay them on the altar throughout our worship centers at all of our campuses. And then may we take up a name and pray this week for that one. Jesus, we love you. In your name we pray.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church. We invite you to worship with us anytime you're near. We're located at the corner of I-10 West and the 610 Loop. Visit us online at houstonsfirst.org.